Welcome back to Issues Etc. It is the second hour. It is open lines for your questions and your comments. If you're curious about what's coming up a little bit later, Uwe Simonetto joins us. He's religion editor for United Press International. We'll be talking about Jason Blair in the New York Times. Is this just an isolated incident, or is there a real problem? In fact, something in here. Newspapers fall short on religious accuracy, context study alleges. Now, that's not about the New York Times, but it is about accuracy in the print media. We'll talk about that with Uwe. Also, we'll talk about in the Roman Catholic Church, since Vatican II, things have kind of, what happens on Sunday morning has changed, and there have been a lot of creative innovations. The Pope is interested in reining some of it in. We'll talk with Uwe about that. And Patricia Ireland as the new CEO of the YWCA. We have talked with others about this, namely Phyllis Schlafly. We'll see what Uwe has to say about it a little later in the program. It's open lines. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Yesterday I was talking about the Pope. He celebrated his 83rd birthday. There's another story here about the Pope saying his own judgment day is coming. And he was talking about getting ready to meet his maker. I mean, he's aware of it. Everybody's aware of it. An 83-year-old man can only last so long. And I express some admiration for the Pope. I do. You know, my confession requires that I believe that he occupies the office of the Antichrist. But my confession does not require that I dislike him or disrespect him. As a man, I admire the Pope. And I gave some really good reasons, I think, yesterday, why I admire the Pope. For one, he's unapologetically Catholic. He has more guts in standing up for his particular Christian faith, even with the errors that I would recognize and criticize in it, than a lot of Protestants do. I got a call from a lady. Oh, this was maybe a week ago. Time flies, you know. She'd heard me say that Catholics are Christians and they're going to heaven. Now, I would have said something like that, but I didn't. I didn't not say it because I didn't believe it. I just didn't happen to say it. Well, now I've said it. The Catholics are Christians and they're going to heaven. Just in the same way Baptists are Christians and they're going to heaven, and Lutherans are Christians and they're going to heaven, and Presbyterians are Christians and they're going to heaven. Are there Presbyterians who aren't going to heaven? Oh, yes. Are there Lutherans who aren't going to heaven? Oh, yes. But see, those Presbyterians, those Lutherans, those Catholics, whoever they may be, who aren't going to heaven, they're not Christian. Do you see the distinction? You can be a Catholic and be a Christian. It's not a either-or thing. Well, she took umbrage with what had been said, what she'd heard had been said. She told me Catholics aren't Christians and they're not going to heaven. Period. End of story. And she said this as a, you guessed it, a former Roman Catholic. Well, I've talked to Roman Catholics here on this program who have said it's one of the last genuine elements of bigotry in the world to be anti-Catholic. Now, see, I would expand that to be anti-Christian. The last civil bigotry allowed decent people is to be bigoted towards Christians. But Catholics get in for an awful lot of that bigotry. They really do. I mean, they are the target of a lot of it, especially among their fellow Christians, Protestants. How many times have you heard someone talk about Roman Catholics as though, well, of course they're not going to heaven? Or as though anything Roman Catholic, or even smacks of Roman Catholicism, is in and of itself not only inappropriate, but just wrong. Be it a pastor who wears robes, or lighting candles in the service, or having a statue of Jesus anywhere, any place, or any mention of the Virgin Mary, just smacks of Catholicism. We shouldn't be doing that. You've heard people do this, or at least insinuate this. What about, think about this for a second, what about Christian pastors, non-Catholic Christian pastors, who call themselves Father. And for the sake of argument, we'll have to exclude the Episcopalians, because they also, along with the Roman Catholics, refer to their priests as Father. So if you, a Christian pastor who's not an Episcopalian, and, well, we got to do the Orthodox too, I guess, not Orthodox and not Roman Catholic, who calls himself Father, and maybe he even refers to Sunday morning as Mass. Is it wrong for a Protestant pastor to call himself Father? Or to call Sunday morning Mass? Is it a sin? The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You know, I've been called Father on many occasions. You wear a collar. Oh, and that's for some people a real problem. I was stopped outside a church, my home church in Dallas. I had preached there. And one of the old-timers walked up to me, and I love old-timers, by the way. I'm an old-timer kind of a guy, but this guy walked up and he said, "Great sermon, Pastor, but you got to get rid of that Roman collar." I happen to be wearing, actually, an Anglican collar. But he saw a white collar with a black shirt, and he assumed it was a Roman collar, and I got to get rid of it. And I asked him, "Why?" And he said, "We're Lutherans." And I said, "What does that have to do with it?" And that's all the farther the conversation went. I'm glad he liked the sermon. He hated my choice of attire. But you know, maybe you've been in a church where the pastor looks, you know, when he gets all the falderall and the garb on, you think, boy, if I didn't know better, I'd think maybe this was a Catholic church. And then you look in the bulletin, and lo and behold, you look at the top, it says, First Lutheran Church, and then you look at the pastor's name, and it doesn't say Pastor so-and-so, it says Father so-and-so. And then you look a little farther down, and you didn't notice this before, but instead of saying worship service or divine service or something like that, it says Mass. Is it appropriate for Protestant pastors to refer to themselves as Father? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or to refer to worship as Mass. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I know, because I've been stopped more than once for wearing a crucifix, for having a robe on, for wearing a collar, for crossing myself, and been accused of being too Catholic. What they mean is Roman Catholic. As I said before, I've been stopped, and people have stopped me. I've also been called Father by people in hospitals who didn't know any better, because they just assumed a guy with a black shirt and a white collar has got to be a Catholic priest. And I haven't corrected them. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go first to Monica. She's calling from Swansea. Monica, welcome.
Pastor, I have to take umbrage with you.
Umbrage.
I like that word. Actually, this weekend, we didn't end up having a Bible study at our church because there were so many people who wanted to discuss the reinstatement of Dr. Behnke. And so after Pastor got done with that, he spent a lot of time talking about the church's public confession. Our public confession is the Augsburg Confession. And he talked about what that was. Then we talked about other churches' public confessions. And there's a lot of churches who really don't have a public confession where you can walk in and read, but they have one. The Catholics happen to have a public confession. And here's what he says. I don't want to misquote him. You cannot be a Christian and be a good Catholic. You can only be a bad Catholic and be a Christian. Because if you're a good Catholic, you believe in their public confession, and that is that you are saved by works. Now, put that in your pipe and smoke it.
I'd be happy to. Stay on the line here, though, Monica.
Okay.
I agree with what your pastor said. And I would put it this way. I wouldn't put it in terms of good and bad, because that can also be misconstrued. I would
say, you know what I mean.
You cannot consistently believe what the Catholic Church teaches.
Right.
Everything that it teaches, because the Catholic Church teaches actually out of both sides of its mouth.
Yes, as my son says, who goes to a Jesuit high school, every time he goes to theology class, I get Jesus given in one hand and I get him taken away in the other.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the thing is with Roman Catholics, there I know Catholics just like you do who say, well, I don't believe that. They still go to the Catholic Church, but I don't believe in purgatory. I don't believe in this. I don't believe in that.
Right, and you're making the point, which is, and this is precisely what actually most of the Lutheran confessions, you just mentioned the Augsburg confession, but what most of the Lutheran confessions point out in very good, in a very tactful way, by the way, and that is to say, what was confessed, and it still is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in the Council of Trent shortly after the time of the Reformation, namely, that anyone who teaches that a man is justified solely by simple trust or by grace, that is God's undeserved merit and his undeserved love toward us, and a simple trust in Jesus Christ, apart from works, let him be eternally accursed.
That's
now,
right.
That is, in a nutshell, what several of the canons of the Council of Trent say, and that is still their official teaching. If someone consistently believes that, they are not a Christian. Thanks be to God that I would guess the vast majority of Roman Catholics in the world and throughout the history of that church have not believed that. In fact, they believe quite the opposite. If someone teaches that we are saved solely by God's grace through simple trust, that is faith in Jesus Christ alone apart from works, if someone teaches that, they're not eternally accursed. They're eternally blessed, because that is what makes a Christian. And make no mistake about it, folks, Trent did not misspeak, did not speak in haste. 22 years that council took to come up with opinions like that. 22 years the council sat. They knew what they were saying. They weren't simply overreacting to Luther. Let's go back to the phones. Michael is calling from his car. Michael, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, thank you. First of all, I would agree with you that I do admire the Pope for his strong stance on his faith. But you talked about how there are Protestants who are more or less bigots because they say that the Roman Catholicism is not Christian. But what I ask you is, do you believe that Mormonism is Christian?
Absolutely not.
Right. So would it be bigotry to say that a person who has their faith in Mormon doctrine is not a Christian?
No, that would not be bigotry. That's speaking the truth in the same way that what I just said about the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church is not Catholic bashing or bigotry. It's simply speaking the truth about what Catholics have said in history, that they ought to believe what people are bound to believe. Bigotry is, and that's kind of why my question is framed the way it is, anti-Catholic bigotry has nothing to do with what they teach. It has nothing to do with the error of what they teach. You can call error an error all you want, just in the same way as Christian bigotry. Well, no, I got to think that through a little bit more. Let me take a different tack. Bigotry, when it comes to anti-Catholic bigotry, has far more to do with the extraneous details of being Catholic. When, for instance, the guy who stopped me and said, you got to get rid of that Roman collar, and I said, why? And he said, because we're Lutherans. And I said, what does that have to do with it? And he couldn't answer it. He had no reason why I should get rid of it, except that to him, it seemed Roman Catholic, and that's just, for no particular reason, a bad thing. That's bigotry.
Right. So I would say that it's not bigotry to say that Roman Catholicism is not Christian. And that's why I believe that Roman Catholicism is not Christian, on the basis that they teach a work salvation. And Paul clearly says that if it's a work, it's no longer grace.
Michael, thank you very much. I agree with you 100%. And that's why I didn't say Roman Catholicism is Christian. I said Roman Catholics, if they're inconsistent with their own church's teaching, are Christians. I didn't say Roman Catholicism is Christian. Roman Catholicism, and that is to define it by its teaching, is not Christian. It is anti-Christ. That's why I said before, my confession requires me to believe and teach and confess that Pope John Paul II occupies the office of the Antichrist. But it does not require me to think of him or speak of him with disrespect, but merely to point out his deep and grievous error when it comes to how a man is saved. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You know, there's no one like a former smoker. My mom is a former smoker. And when we go into a restaurant, now, living in England kind of broke her of this, but we go into a restaurant and there's a smoking section, she has to mention it every time. It could be a molecule of cigarette smoke that passed up into her nose, but she will mention it derisively. Ugh, you know, something like this, as though she's about to choke to death. She's gotten better as the years go by. And living in England, where there is no smoking, where everyone smokes, people smoke while they're eating. I mean, cigarette in their mouth and shoving food in the other side of their mouth. You can't go into a bar or restaurant, a nursery, without encountering clouds of cigarette smoke. Kind of broker of that. There's no one like a former smoker to really just be super sensitive to the whole smoking thing. There's no one like a former Roman Catholic to make a perfect Catholic bigot. Anti-Catholic bigot, I should say. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman is calling from Illinois. Thank you for waiting, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. You're talking about the Pope trying to put uniformity into Roman Catholic liturgies. And, well, let's look at the situation in Lutheran churches. At one time, let's say that 1941 hymnal was standard. Whether you had a rural church or an urban church or a university-located church, you had the 1941 hymnal. Today, among Lutheran churches, just in this area, even the Missouri Synod, the ELCA, you look at them and no Sunday services look alike anymore. And even though people say personally appreciate and dearly appreciate the particular church they go to, and you go in the next denomination or anything, or the next, let's say the next church within the denomination, and you see something entirely different. There's been two vectors on Lutheran liturgies, the liturgical renewal movement from the late 40s, early 50s, and also the contemporary worship movement. And I don't know how or whether there would be any uniformity brought back out of this situation by consent or whatever with Lutheran services now.
You use the word consent, Herman. That's kind of it makes me chuckle when you use the word consent and Lutheran in the same sentence. Thank you for the call.
Thank you.
Because consensus is one of the most difficult things we have to do. Okay, let me balance that just a bit, because I agree with him. And clarify. The lack of uniformity in Christian worship is not only the fault of those who have gone to the creative end, it's also the fault of those who have gone the other direction and said, look, in reaction to the creative end, we are going to just delve back into time. We're going to turn the clock back on Christian worship, and the older it is, the better it is. Now, there are many old things that are great. Those that have lasted recommend themselves to the church. But just because it's old, just because Christians used to do it, doesn't necessarily mean that Christians should be doing it. So if you're going to decry the lack of uniformity, and I do, you got to blame both sides. And I would contend the problem isn't that you go to this church and it's one way, you go to that church and it's a different way, you go to the next church and it's a third way. The real problem is you go into most of the churches, sad to say, and it doesn't look like Lutheran worship at all. It looks like Baptist Assemblies of God worship, and it looks exactly like it. The problem with contemporary worship is not that it brings about a lack of uniformity. It brings about lockstep uniformity. With confessions that differ from Lutheranism. They all look exactly like Baptist services. And amazingly, they almost all sound and look exactly the same. In an effort to be innovative and different, amazingly, it's become completely homogenous. So what do you guys think, since we're talking about Catholics here? If a Protestant pastor calls himself Father, is he doing something wrong? If he refers to Sunday morning worship as Mass, is he doing something wrong? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I should have got Herman's opinion on that. I value Herman's opinion. Harold is calling from St. Charles. Harold, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I read that even after Luther got the Reformation underway, that the Lutheran pastors, including Luther, were often referred to as father. Now, just how many generations of that prevailed, I don't know. And then, you know, about the Mass, well, you know, the Deutsche Messe that Luther compiled and got together, the German Mass, he excluded the things that were, you know, wrong in the Roman Mass and that, but still... It's referred to that, or the Mass in B minor, which is performed there at the seminary. But the question I wanted to ask there, do you consider that if a Roman Catholic tells you that they truly believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, but then comes along and says, but then too, you know, I've got to add my good works to it. I'm just not that perfect, you know, I've got to add my good works to it. You know, some of our pastors say, oh, that's just a felicitous inconsistency. And I think you know who I mean there. And they want to sort of dismiss it lightly there. But I've got a serious problem with the poor Catholic there who says that he truly believes that Jesus Christ is saving him from his sins, but then says, I've got to add to it. I've got to add to it.
Okay, Harold, thank you. It's a good question. Okay, first of all, I'm all in favor of, he used a big term there, felicitous inconsistency, that just means a happy inconsistency. Happy because, and it's always used in this way, the difference between what someone says and what they really believe. All right, so a Roman Catholic says, he's been taught to say by his church, if he's consistent with the church's teaching, that works play a necessary part in salvation. In some sense, even in the most minor sense, it still plays a necessary part in salvation. All right? But let's just take him to the deathbed. On his deathbed, all those errors become irrelevancies. And he believes what he was also taught, which was that Jesus paid for every last one of his sins, and that what Jesus did was enough. Period. And that none of his good works needed to be added. So there's a difference between what he says, what he confesses, and what he actually believes. If he believes contrary to his confession, we call that a happy inconsistency. He's being inconsistent, and we're happy he is because it means he's going to heaven. That's what felicitous inconsistency means. Now, if I came across a Roman Catholic who said, look, I believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, but I need to add my works. I think what you do there is you say, now you're confessing two different things. Your confession is inconsistent. What they believe, I don't know what they believe, so I can't make a judgment as to whether or not there's a happy inconsistency at work yet. What I need to point out to them is you're confessing two opposite things. You're saying that Jesus has done it all, but he hasn't done it all. Which is it? The sad, sad thing, folks, is that you don't have to be a Roman Catholic to have that kind of inconsistency. I've heard a lot of Protestants make exactly the same kind of inconsistent confession. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you looking for a vacation this summer where you can relax, renew, and refocus? Well, I have just the opportunity for you. It's a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 20th through the 27th at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. It's about 2 hours from Minneapolis. Not only will you have the chance to relax in the beauty and serenity of the picturesque Namekagon River, two private lakes, miles of hiking trails, and abundant wildlife, but you'll also have the opportunity to refocus and renew by listening to instruction from Issues Etc. regular guests, Craig Parton, George Mather, Angus Manouge, and Rolf Preuss. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848. Ask for information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June 20th through the 27th in northern Wisconsin, 1-800-577-4848.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
A closer look at Planned Parenthood shows they've received close to $1 billion by providing abortions to women in the U.S. over the past 25 years. And wait until you hear how much the government gave them. That's just part of the findings by the pro-life group Stop International. David Brody reports from Washington.
The report cites statistics right from Planned Parenthood's annual reports, as well as a little digging. It shows they have performed more than 3 million abortions in the last 25 years.
You could get depressed, okay? You could say this is a huge organization that, how are we going to fight this?
Ed Simkowiak is national director of Stop International. His group's report also documents how the federal government has given Planned Parenthood $2.5 billion in just the last 15 years alone.
When you think about the issue of taxpayers subsidizing abortion, Americans are adamantly opposed.
Congresswoman Marilyn Musgrave is on a mission. She might not be able to completely defund Planned Parenthood, but she'll try.
In this public policy arena, I would like to work very hard to see that they don't get government funding to do those things.
And Ed Simkowiak says the way to do that is to call out the pro-life troops.
They need to let those representatives know very clearly that they don't want their tax money to go to an organization such as Planned Parenthood.
And he says, don't forget, faith can conquer the beast.
It's a big monster, it's ugly, and it's evil, but if we rely on our faith in Jesus Christ and we put that faith into action, we can beat this monster.
Planned Parenthood did not return my calls for an interview. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
Planned Parenthood revealed recently that it performed nearly 700,000 surgical and chemical abortions in 2001 alone. This latest report shows that roughly 16% of them are done here in the U.S. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Celebrate at the Summer Survival Fair and Air Conditioner Drive at Tillis Park in Ladue, Saturday, June 7th from 10 until 3. Participate in the Grand Raffle, exciting demonstrations, the family exercise course, classic summertime food, sports activities, and an ice sculpture contest, as well as children's activities like pony rides, face painting, and much more, plus the air conditioner collection. More information from Tillis Park in Ladue. It's happening Saturday, June 7th.
What were the beliefs, teachings, and practices of the first evangelicals? Find out with the book, The Spirituality of the Cross, by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. The Spirituality of the Cross is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Spirituality of the Cross is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. The Spirituality of the Cross, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk about reality TV with Dr. Richard Winters of Covenant Theological Seminary. Reality TV, there you go. I mean, but when you turn on the television and see what they call reality TV... I watched Mr. Personality last night. This was the big conclusion. Now, the draw of this show was Monica Lewinsky. She's the host of it. I didn't hear her say anything. But the other draw is, here are these guys. Have you guys seen this? Here are these guys all dating this one woman. This is weird. They call this reality TV. A dozen guys all dating one woman being eliminated week by week. And they're all wearing masks, okay? And it's not just an ordinary mask like, you know, a Richard Nixon mask. That would be actually add a little humor to it. I mean, think about it. Being courted by someone sitting in a hot tub with Mr. Personality wearing a Richard Nixon mask. That's comedy gold, if you ask me. But, no, they wear these kind of grotesque Phantom of the Opera things that make them look ugly. And the big, this was amazing. This is, maybe it's more reality than I thought it was. The woman professes her love for this guy. Oh my goodness. How much she loves him. And he professes her love for her. Now they have been dating off and on with a couple dozen other guys, but they have been dating off and on for the whole season. But she's never actually seen his face. Except for just like the Batman mouth and lower nose part, okay? Never seen his face. And they're in love. He asks her to marry him. He's got a ring. She says yes. And then he turns around and takes off the mask. Now, the audience already knows what this guy looks like. And my wife said, I said, are there any ugly guys? She goes, none of them are ugly. None of them are ugly. I mean, they're just different grades of good looking. Oh, by the way, before he takes off the mask, she finds out that the guy is a real estate executive and a millionaire. Not a bad choice. Not a bad choice. Okay. They take off the mask. He's a decent-looking guy. They kiss. They walk off into, literally walk off into the sunset. And it's called reality TV. But you know what? The amazing thing is the big moment wasn't when she found out he was a millionaire. That almost, it looked like, as far as I could tell, it went in one ear and out the other. The big moment was, what is this guy going to look like? And she didn't even want to look at him at first. She kept her eyes closed, and then they kissed, and they hugged, and she still had her eyes closed. And then, I mean, this is reality TV. They're kind of nose to nose, and he says, open up your eyes and look into my eyes. And they're looking, and then she kind of pulls back and sees that he's a fairly decent looking guy. And then they hug again, and over the guy's shoulder, she does like a whoo. I mean, like all of it could come crashing down if he happened to have bad hair or a big nose. You love him. You just said yes to marry him. He's got $1 million. And you're relieved that he isn't bad looking. I mean, that's what you're really concerned about. Unbelievable. The most ironic thing about this whole thing is it ended with the two of them walking off together in love and Monica Lewinsky standing there by herself. And I thought to myself, now that's reality TV. Now that's reality TV. I just wonder what the poor girl would have done if he turned out to be fantastically good looking, but would have been a Lutheran pastor making, you know, $29,000 a year. I mean, if Monica would have said, you know, now you're in love, hug and kiss, and he's 28 years old, he lives in Santa Monica, California, and he's a Lutheran pastor. I think she would have dropped the ring and run off. Phooey on that. I mean, I can do better. She'd go chasing after the guy she just kicked. I mean, he was a motivational speaker, the guy she kicked off. And he was better looking, I think. Of course, who am I to judge? It's open lines, anything you want to talk about. The call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, the issue that I have on the table is whether or not pastors, Protestant pastors, should call themselves or be called Father, or whether or not Protestants or their pastors should refer to what happens on Sunday morning worship as Mass. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In about 20 minutes, Uwe Simonetto joins us. Andy's calling from Los Angeles, listening on the Internet. Andy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I wanted to comment about someone being called Father. It seems like it's the context that matters as to why someone is called Father. I thought of two passages. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven." And the context there seems to be him saying, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And on the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says that he became their father in Christ through the gospel. And so it seems like you can maybe sometimes call someone father if you're talking about the preaching of the gospel and in the right sense, but in other cases you wouldn't want to call someone father because that would be exalting him or setting up a kind of a system where the clergy is too different or too special or too removed from the rest of the church.
Andy, I think you have hit upon something that I think is, because I was waiting for that passage to come up, and I'm glad you brought it up, emphasizing the context, because context is always king, not to mention the fact that, of course, Jesus, if read in a very simplistic and literalistic way, not a literal, but a literalistic way, would be prohibiting there us even to refer to our earthly fathers as father. Or, here you go, Christian conservatives, to refer to the founding fathers as fathers. You can't do that. Jesus says, call no man, even if they're dead, even if they wrote the Constitution, call no man father. Not even Thomas Jefferson. But of course, that's not what Jesus means. The context is king. He's talking about elevating people to a place that no human being should occupy. That is the place of God. Now, if your pastor wants to be called father, is he asking you to do that? To violate that passage? Or if he calls Sunday morning worship mass, is there something wrong with that? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Richard's calling from Dittmer. Richard, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Todd.
Sure.
First off, I sent you a couple emails. I'd appreciate it if you answered them.
Which ones are those? What's the subject?
What's the subject? Yeah. I don't know if you remember what it was. It's been a while back. I'll send them, resend them again.
Absolutely do.
But anyway, going over to the Catholic side, if they proclaim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you know, and then they got to throw in the good works, and then they got to throw in Mary, Blessed Virgin, to get there, to intercede for something. I never did, and that's part of the question that I sent you to answer, but you never got back on it yet, or else got mixed up in whatever it is. But anyway, I never could understand that. And I know that when they go to confession, that the priest or whatever, the father, whatever he is, says for your sin, for your penance, say 10 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers, or and a Glory Be to the Father, and so on and that. I never could understand how could it be a penance, you know, to praise the Lord by saying the Our Father or the Glory Be. I never understood that.
That is probably very common misunderstanding, Richard. Thank you very much. By the way, if you will resend those emails to me, sometimes it gets lost in the shuffle, but more often than not, I have such a volume of email, it takes a while for me to respond to things, and I have to prioritize the ones that need immediate response, and sometimes they tend to get pushed up the pile. The higher you are in my email program, the longer it takes for me to respond. The email, of course, is twilken, T-W-I-L-K-E-N, not I-N. It will get to someone else if you send it to I-N. T-W-I-L-K-E-N at KFUO.org. And I do have a policy of responding to everything that asks for a response. Some people just want to observe things. Or people send me stuff all the time. I don't respond to all of that, but I do respond to everyone that's got a question. In time. Twilken at KFUO.org. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Well, Richard points out a great inconsistency. And that is, how can the priest say your sins are forgiven and then say, which is great, Christ commands that we do this. John chapter 20, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven in heaven. Whoever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven in heaven. He even blows the Holy Spirit right on them. Okay? That's good. But how can he then say, and now for your penance? Now, I thought penance was past. Penance, well, the time for sorrow and repentance is past. That comes before forgiveness. And Richard asks a great question. How can it be penance to pray to God our Father? Unless that prayer is considered to be some kind of a good work that offsets the sin to some degree. In which case, one must ask, well, what is deficient about Christ's good works that requires anything further from me? And I'll point out again, it's not just a question for Roman Catholics. I've talked to people, and most of them, sad to say, former Roman Catholics, who agree 100% with the theology of that, the way that works. Well, yeah, forgiveness, Jesus has given me forgiveness, but now I've got to produce good works. I've got to finish the deal, close the deal with my good works and obedience. They think they've left Rome. They haven't. They've only gone deeper in. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I promise this, I will get to this. Chicago Tribune reports today from the Vatican, Pope John Paul II, who just turned 83 and suffers from a variety of ailments, including Parkinson's disease, told thousands of his Polish countrymen at St. Peter's Square on Monday that his judgment day, quote, is drawing near. Polish pilgrims traveled to Rome for the canonization of two Poles on John Paul's birthday. The day before, they filled the vast square, holding up red and white Polish flags. Yesterday I turned 83, the pontiff told the crowd in a traditional address given a day after the canonizations. Quote, I am increasingly aware that the day is drawing near when I will have to present myself to God and make an accounting of my whole life. And he's talking about the moment of his death and, as he said, his judgment day. I sincerely pray, and I hope that you would join me in praying, that this man, Pope John Paul II, when that day comes, will believe with all his heart that an accounting has already been made for his life at the cross. And that the judgment he will stand and face will be a judgment that has already been rendered for him, for you, for me, in the person of Jesus Christ, who took judgment day for us at the cross. And I hope he will sincerely believe with all his heart that nothing he has done can add to what Jesus has done, can make it any more sure, can make it any more certain, but that what Jesus did at the cross for him, for you, for me, is enough. Period. End of story. That's how I hope to face Judgment Day. Kent is calling from his car. Kent, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd.
Hello.
Of course, that's what the Pope believes.
I pray he does, yes.
I'm not like a Catholic who secretly believes Lutheran doctrine. I'm a Catholic who believes Catholic doctrine, which I think is identical to Lutheran doctrine. You just don't like how some of the words are used, or were used like 500 years ago.
Well, now, hold on a second, Trent. How do you get... Have you read the Council of Trent, the canons on justification?
Have you more recently, my dear Reverend Wilkin, read the ECT statements and the Joint Declaration and the new Catechism?
I have actually read those, and I also read the comments of one Joachim Navarro-Valls, who, when asked whether or not the Joint Declaration undoes a single syllable of Trent, said no. Trent is still in force.
Unaware of that statement.
Yes. I got it in quotes, by the way, if you want me to send it to you. Just email me, and I will send you my entire paper on the thing.
Okay, cool. I do want to see that, but I want to get to the Father thing in a minute.
Yeah, good.
But I thought the joint statement specifically repudiated any joint condemnations.
Yes, it did, without undoing, this is the inconsistency, without undoing Trent.
And okay.
If the Joint Declaration would have said... Okay, two things could have happened. The Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification in 1998 could have either said, Trent was wrong and we recant Trent and agree with the Lutheran formulation for justification, then it would have been a real agreement. Or it could have gone this way. The Lutherans could have said, Trent was right and we repudiate what the Lutheran confessions say about justification, and that would have been a real agreement. It would have been a real agreement in error, but it would have been a real agreement. But what happened was both sides said, we agree, but neither of us, and we renounce all former condemnations of one another, but the Lutheran confessions still stand, and Trent still stands. You can't have both. You can't have your cake and eat it too in that case.
Well, I'll try to dissect that when we email back and forth.
Sure.
But about the Father thing.
Yeah.
About the Father thing. Technically, I call my pastor. Sometimes I'll call him by his first name, but technically he's the Reverend so-and-so. I don't think Father's like a quote-unquote official thing. He's a professional with a license, if you will, to do what he does. I'm a professional, mm-hmm. and I get to use Esquire, but I don't go around calling, hi, I'm Kent Esquire. it's goofy and stilted. I think Father's like a colloquialism. But for those who want to point biblical passages and say, ha-ha, we take it literally. It says, call no man father. Well, if they were to take it literally, it is his body and it is his blood.
Hey, I like your way of thinking, correct? Kent. I like
right,
your
I'll
way
let
of thinking.
You go, Todd.
Yeah, thank you. And do email me and I can send you I won't send you the voluminous research, but I will send you the entire paper that my particular little, you know, just my musings and opinions on the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. It only runs, what, 12, 13 pages. Sandy is calling from Alton. Sandy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Just got to say, hear, hear, Kent, on the Body and Blood. This is good. My real comment is concerning the discussion about certain Catholics who, yes, believe Jesus died for their sins and, you know, include acts of penance. That's what they have to do. Do you see any difference or distinction whatsoever in evangelicals who will say, yes, Jesus died for my sin, but now I have to invite him into my heart and now I have to make him Lord of my life?
No difference whatsoever.
Thank you.
It's exactly the same thing, simply under a different form. It is precisely the same teaching. And I've pointed this out many times, and it's been pointed out by guests on this program, Larry Rast, not the least of which, Larry Rast and Marty Noland and several others, that in an attempt, that what happens with in Protestant circles, very often, in an attempt to move away from Rome and repudiate all things Roman, they've just come back full circle. It's really amazing. It's really amazing. Here's a couple examples. The prime example is when someone says, oh, I'm a former Roman Catholic. How do you believe a man is saved? Well, a man is saved by, and I've even had people email me this simple little formula. Salvation equals what Jesus did plus obedience. It's a classic formulation for the Roman Catholic way a man is saved. And I point back and I say, the Pope would be very proud of you. You have just formulated the classic Roman Catholic formula for salvation. What Jesus did plus my obedience equals salvation. Here's another example. The charismatic movement, in an attempt to move away from what they consider to be the authoritarianism of the Roman hierarchy and not letting priests intervene between you and God, have come full circle. They've got their apostles and prophets who, more so than any Roman Catholic priest ever, ever did, claims to be a mediator between them and God, the revelator of all things spiritual. And instead of having one pope, they now end up with a pope in every church. It's full circle. You see, this is the amazing thing about the Reformation. It did not attempt to repudiate everything Roman Catholic. It simply attempted to repudiate everything that was not in line with God's Word that one might have found in Roman Catholicism. And that's why the Lutherans end up looking, even to this day, 500 years later, end up looking very Roman Catholic and sometimes sounding very Roman Catholic. Why? Because they weren't trying to repute everything Roman Catholic. They were just trying to get rid of what did not account in Scripture, in Roman Catholicism. And that's why Lutheran worship changed very little from the Roman Mass. The Lutheran Mass, if you will, I'll call it a Mass occasionally, the Lutheran Mass ended up looking very much, slimmed down, but very much like the Roman Mass. And that's why you can walk to this day into some, but not all, Lutheran churches, and hear words like, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, or, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, or the great canticles of Scripture, like the Magnificat, and the Gloria, and all the others. You can hear these things, and my goodness, you think, boy, that sounds like what I used to hear when I was a Roman Catholic. Why? Because those things didn't warrant getting rid of. Those were the good things. Those were the things that did accord with Scripture. I mentioned before that I have been inadvertently called Father from time to time and mistaken for a Roman Catholic on a regular basis. I don't take it as a slight. There is no passage in Scripture that would forbid a Christian from piously referring to their pastor, their priest, whatever it may be, as Father. Rightly understood as the same sense in which Paul refers to himself as the spiritual father of, say, Timothy. Or John refers to those to whom he writes in his epistle as my beloved children. You know, we call our pastors shepherd every time we call them pastor. That's what the word pastor means, shepherd. And yet we understand very clearly, no one seems to have a real problem with this, that we're not calling them the shepherd, the good shepherd. Jesus makes it very clear. He is the good shepherd. Peter says, now may the great shepherd of the sheep, he's talking about the Jesus himself, the great shepherd of the sheep whom God brought again from the dead, make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, to the glory of God the Father. A Christian can understand that Jesus is the shepherd and still call his pastor shepherd, which is what the word means. And I think Christians can also, rightly understood, call themselves or call their pastors father, understanding that we have but one father and he is in heaven. What's wrong with calling it the Mass? There's nothing wrong with calling it the Mass. Well, because that's what Christians did call it. It just simply means the dismissal. It's named for the last thing that happened in the Mass when they were sent away. Now, here's the question. Is it wise? Is it prudent in this day and age when perhaps the errors of the Roman Church can be insinuated, guilt by association, when someone says, I prefer to be called father, or when the guy just wants to be called father because he wants it rightly understood, but because he just happens to like Roman Catholic things, the trappings of Roman Catholicism, in the same way that many Protestant pastors like the trappings of American evangelicalism. That's no good reason to be asked to be called father. If it is, the only good reason is the reason that Paul used himself, that he considered those whom he taught and baptized and instructed and brought Jesus Christ to in Christ's body and blood and preached the gospel to, he considered them to be his beloved children and himself to be their father in the only real sense that a Christian can be, and that is in the sense that we have but one Father who is in heaven. We have one Master, and that is Christ. And all the rest are simply there to serve the purposes of that good God and Father, to bring us the forgiveness of sins. We'll be right back to talk about the Jason Blair scandal at the New York Times.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.